Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Catholic retailers, business owners, and ministry leaders. Don't miss the Catholic Marketing Network Momentum 2019 event. Attend seminars that teach how to apply best business practices to any kind of business or ministry. Experience one-of-a-kind networking opportunities and browse the trade show exhibit hall full of Catholic resources and gifts from all over the world. Visit CatholicMarketing.com trade show page to find out how you can be a part of this event that helps Catholics build personal and professional momentum. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello and welcome to Real Living. This is Lavinia Spirito with Mary Lou Nemechek, and we are, I think, in our sixth show on our kind of unpacking of the prophet Isaiah. And it just occurred to me we're going to have to speed up a little bit because we're never going to end these series of shows. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. But I did kind of pick apart the first chapter because it's so important to set the tone for what Isaiah is going to do for the remainder of the book. The one thing I want to take out of chapter 1 before we move on is verse 11, where the father says to his children, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough burnt offerings. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling?" Meaning, in other words, what were they doing? They were offering empty animal sacrifices. Remember, the animal sacrifices prescribed by the Mosaic Law were the ones that would remove from them the worship of the animals in Egypt, right? So that's why those animals, those very animals that they used to worship in Egypt are now the ones that they're supposed to sacrifice. So it's supposed to, the animal sacrifice is supposed to reflect a change of heart, right? An inner transformation, right? And so that the outward ritual is supposed to be a sign of an inside change of heart. But instead, what do? They just go through the motions. They sacrifice these animals, and day after day after day.
It's just an external.
That's right. It's an expensive, because remember, fattened animals for sacrifice had to be the tip-top ones, the top of the line. You wouldn't give God the dregs, right? So you probably had people parading around these super extra special animals to be sacrificed like they were extra super special holy, but they weren't. They were just hypocritical, because this is what that means. We need ritual, but ritual needs to express an inner truth that's so important that we commit it to memory and we do it the same way each time. Okay? It's not, the purpose of ritual isn't to sustain us without, in an empty shell. It's to express our commitment, right? So, you know, God cannot abide hypocrisy. God wants our inner obedience, not just our outward gestures. I'm thinking about, is it Hosea 6? "I desire mercy, not sacrifices." People were all hung up on the ritual law. And in the meantime, they were cheating their slaves, they were imprisoning the poor, they were, you know, cheating in government, they were indulging in unjust wars, right? They were doing all kinds of bad stuff, right? And that's not, but is that a problem just for them? That would be my question. If we really obeyed God, Mary Lou, and loved him and worked for him, do you think the nation would be transformed? I think so.
Of course it would be. And what it reminds me of when you're talking about that kind of like empty sacrifice, it's like, you know, when you go to Mass on Sunday, or you just take up, you know, the pew and check that box. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're going to be there, participate. Make it as efficacious as you can in participating, because the sacraments do exactly what they say they're going to do. So, you know, what better place can you be on a Sunday or even during the week than at Mass, mm-hmm. And receiving communion? Mm-hmm. You know, it's so easy to just go through the motions, and that's what these people are doing. If I make the sacrifice, I've checked that box, I'm good, I'm moving on.
That's right. And yet what God is saying here in the very first chapter of Isaiah is, without a clean heart and pure motives, these sacrifices are useless. And so is going to Mass on Sundays just to check a box. You know, that's where we draw, right, the parallels. And yet the Lord says to them, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. So even though all these things are happening, he's saying, look, y'all, you're falling down on the job. You're being hypocritical. You're being, unrighteous. But come on, let's talk about this. Although your sins are like scarlet, this is verse 18. Although your skins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you, that's a conditional prophecy. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, you shall be devoured by the sword. I mean, how much more clearly do you think they need to hear that?
Seems to me like he spelled it out, right? Clear. And if you're devoured by the sword, you are dead. You are gone. You are finished. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you want to be careful that you don't get to that point, because it's going to be too late. And, you know, again, it's something for all of us to contemplate.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's kind of scary. What I'd like to point out is that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. In other words, the Lord is not saying, though your sins are like scarlet, I'm going to pour some heavenly bleach on you, and you're going to be whiter than Tide could ever make you, or you know, whatever that commercial is, right? He's right. Saying, no, I'm going to restore you to something that was originally white. To me, that's a picture of interior justification, you know, of that idea, as Paul talks about in Romans 3, of how the Lord justifies us, makes us holy and clean from the inside out. It's not a forensic sort of put a tablecloth over a pile of dung, which is what Martin Luther talked about, right? It's a transformation from the inside out. So when he says...
It's a transformation allowing God to work within you. Mm-hmm. It's not depending on ourselves. It's being open to allow God to do that. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. God does it, but we have to cooperate. And that's what he says. If you are willing and obedient, how do we cooperate? We're willing and obedient, right? In verse 17, he says, how do you do this? Well, you stop what you were doing before, your old life. You learn how to really please God. And then what do? You do it. You do it. So that's, I mean, all those things are very important. Here we shift at the end of the chapter one. Again, we shift into a funeral dirge in verses 21 through 26. Again, it's like the prophet is already composing a funeral song for all those people who are going to be led out into slavery 150 years in the future because of the fact that they will not obey. They will continue to rebel. And that's very sad. It's very sad. Eventually, the Lord will pardon, but only after the full consequences of sin occur in society. So I think that what we can take out of that is God's purification is oftentimes also his mercy, right? Wouldn't you rather be purified on this end than have to be purified on the other end?
Absolutely.
Don't we always say that?
It certainly helps in knowing where you're going then, right?
I know, right? That's really important. In chapter 2, this is another one that's very important. The beginning... Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. This is, again, is another superscription. So the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning. So remember, he's a seer. And then there's a poem, basically, from verses 2 through 5. And the remarkable thing about this is that this is a prophecy of the future. And it talks about how righteous people will come back to the mountain of the Lord's house. So the Lord is always found on a high mountain. And the people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And then it will say, they will stop warring. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, this is not because they have joined the United Nations and everybody is going to join a common world order, one world order, and there'll be a one world government, and somehow everybody will stop fighting. That's not what that means. What that means is when people finally obey God from the heart, there will be no need for war because everybody will be on the same page. And it won't matter where you're from, nationality speaking, right? It will only matter that everybody follows the Lord. And I know you and I have experienced that, Mary Lou. No matter where we go, if we encounter true believers, it doesn't matter what color, what culture, how old, how young, right?
And you recognize it too when you see it. But this is love God is, God has loved you. And if we did that, then everything would be okay.
That's right. Everybody who says that they're a Christian would straighten up and act like Christians. I think they would make a huge difference in this nation. But as it is, we have this poem at the beginning of chapter 2 in Isaiah, which is exactly mirrored in Micah, the prophet Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. Chapter 4, the first three verses, it is exactly the same poem, word for word. In days to come, the mountain, if you, I have them, I actually, what I did is I set them side by side. And they are identical down to the, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. If you've ever been to the United Nations building in New York City, there is actually an Isaiah garden. There's an Isaiah wall in one of the gardens, which contains these verses, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2-4. Talking about beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So that's it. That's an important thing. Now, you know, the scholars always waste a lot of time thinking, who copied who? Did Isaiah copy Micah, or did Micah copy Isaiah, or did they both get it from different people, or what happened? Well, you know, that doesn't make any difference anyway. It just speaks that there is a common Holy Spirit that speaks to prophets independently. That's important. But I think most commentators say that probably Isaiah was the one who composed this and that Micah copied it and gave it to the people that he was prophesying to as well, which, you know, that's pretty cool because I probably would have done the same. It's a wonderful poem, you know?
Right.
It's a wonderful poem. So, but the bottom line is what? The whole point of chapter 2 is people, when they come together, they should not come as national identities, but as themselves disciples of the Lord. And that Jerusalem eventually will become a world center of justice. Well, you know, it hasn't become world center of justice, but it certainly has become a world center of pilgrimage. Right?
Right.
It really has become kind of, you know, a light in which we all want to come. I would go once a year if I could to Jerusalem. So the remainder of chapter 2 is another kind of listing of idols and sins. I want to draw attention to chapter 2, verse 6, to the sin of consulting diviners and soothsayers, which is strongly condemned as an abomination. Why? Because the future belongs to God alone. And what to do about the future belongs to God alone. So when you are trying to seek power over future events, what you're doing is you're trying to seek power over people, right? Because if you know how they're going to act, then you know how you can act, and then you can bring the situation to your own favor, right? But that's the inherent sin of horoscopes, fortune telling, tarot cards, spiritual, what do you call it?
Spiritism.
Ouija boards, any kind of occult seeking of knowledge, which is summed up under diviners and soothsayers, mediums, you know, people who speak to the dead, whatever. Those are all this sin of divination, which is condemned, not because God doesn't want us to have parlor games, which is what most people consider these things to be, but because God is saying, I am the Lord of the future. I'm the Lord of time. If you stay with me, if you stay clean, if you stay obedient, I will lead you. And the future events that you are so afraid of or that you want to dominate will actually be future events that you can live fully in as my disciple. So I think that's very important.
Well, you're describing trust in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
To live in the moment, trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
And that he will provide exactly what you need. And that his will is perfect for you. Easy to say, hard to do.
No kidding. Then it talks about idolatry, verse 8. Their lands are filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So, you know, And today we make a lot of idols. I mean, what's the Hebrew word e'ililim, elilim, as contrasted with Elohim. The word for Elohim is God. It's one of the words for God. Elilim means non-entity. Literally, it means no God. So what Isaiah is talking, when we translate it as idols, but Isaiah is saying these no gods, these non-entities, are being made by people who take a block of wood, carve a little statue, bow down to it, and then use the rest of the wood to warm the fire to make their dinner, right? So what they're trying to do is they're trying to capture spiritual realities within material statues. But, you know, he's saying this is folly. They bow down to the works of their hands. Humans cannot create the divine. And yet, what have we done as a society? We have a whole body of laws which is against the law of the Creator, which advocates the oppression and the slaying of the weakest of the weak, which advocates all kinds of other unrighteous things. And we are, in a certain way, ascribing a certain sense of divinity. It's like their idols, laws are idols, right? The right to choose, the right to die with dignity, all that kind of stuff. They become the idols of our age, right? The quickest way to shut down a discussion is to have a discussion on whether somebody is pro-choice or against abortion, right? Because people, there's like a religious fervor in a certain way. It's not just a rational discussion. It's like it's an item of a religion, right?
Just abortion, it's infanticide too today, mm-hmm. which is being pushed and described as being something that should be a choice. Mm-hmm. It's frightening.
It is. I think it's terrifying. But studying the book of Isaiah really shows us that nothing is new under the sun. You know, that the wages of sin is death, and that the more we pursue our own, the idols of our own making, the whole plethora of politically correct idols that we have in our own age, the more we will set ourselves up for judgment. And I would submit that the judgment has already started happening, Mary Lou, don't you think?
Oh.
I would say judgment is happening in our culture. Judgment is happening in the world. In a certain way, we get the government that we deserve. We get the rulers that we deserve. We get the academia and the entertainment that we have set ourselves up for. And some of the stuff is okay, but a lot of the stuff is just designed to lead us into self-rule and autonomy and not towards depending on the Lord. What do you think?
I totally agree. And I will say this, that there have been several popes that have written about this, what was coming down the road if we changed our ways and if we accepted the culture of today. And what was described has happened. And it's so interesting if you go back and read Pope Paul VI and John Paul II and others, we are now reaping what we've sown. Mm-hmm. And it's something that's so disturbing and is getting so out of hand. And, the pushing God and religion and anything holy out of the culture is alarming today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what you're talking about one of the things you're talking about is the prophecy that was made. I mean, I can think of no other word to describe it better, that was made by Paul VI in his famous encyclical that was vilified, Humanae Vitae, remember?
Mm-hmm.
The four things that he said, this is what's going to happen. Let's see if I can find a summary of Humanae Vitae that came out in 68. And it was a prophetic encyclical. And it said, look, this is what's going to happen if we embrace contraception as a culture, right?
It would be the breakdown of the family. That was one of them.
The objectification of women
mm-hmm.
will be another
women.
One.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to think about the other one. And there was a couple of other things. And the complete divorce of children from family. Of children from marriage, right? That children will sometimes grow up without having the family that they need to have to thrive, right? That the divorce rate will explode. You know, so there you can look up Humana Vitae and kind of see what the predictions are. But in that sense, like you say, Mary Lou, Pope Paul VI was prophetic.
He was.
In the faith of idolatry. Contraception has really become an idol in a certain way, right?
Yes, it has.
So we need to really come face to face with the concept of idolatry in our day, because we might feel superior, like we're not going to be worshiping a statue of stone and with diamond eyes, but we are worshiping certain tenets of the politically correct creed. We are worshiping certain aspects of our culture that make absolutely no sense and that are evil. Martin Buber was a philosopher, and he said the definition of idolatry is when a face addresses a face which is not a face, right? So when you treat somebody as a sentient being or whatever, but they don't deserve that dignity. In place of faith in God, it seems better to worship an idol because, you know, in a certain way, we know that we made that idol, right? That idol's not going to ask us weird stuff, right? He's not going to, idol isn't going to ask us to walk the straight line, to mortify our flesh, to have discipline, to be righteous, to...
It eliminates all truth. There's only one truth. There's not 10 different truths about one thing. There's only one.
Exactly. So, you know, we're going to leave you all, our audience, on this kind of thought on idolatry. Maybe during the week, we can examine in our own lives where we have let idols creep in. But remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. He loves us to death. And that's all there is to it. Thanks for joining us.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.